I invite you to open up to Deuteronomy, have Deuteronomy chapter 11 in front of you, and you can put the slide up behind me whenever. We'll come to it in a moment. There's just one slide. Got to find my reading glasses. Oh, here they are. My mom walks around with them on her head sometimes, looking for them, and I'm doing the same thing. So we're going to look at Deuteronomy 11, and this series is spiritual lessons in the land of Israel. And in the on your bulletin, you have on the front as well the same slide that's going to be up behind me in a moment that you can look at. I went ahead and sketched it out with some plates and things because you can find ones like it online, and I wasn't sure about all the copyright things on them, so I made my own. And put it there for you to look at. And what it does is, we'll come to in a moment, talks about the agriculture and rain cycle in the land of Israel. This morning, you know, one of the ways that, undergirded by His Word, the Lord has matured me in faith over the years is by providing for me and my family time and again in His way and in His timing. Enough for what we need, but not so much that I'm thereby tempted to think that I don't need Him for my daily bread anymore. And I have this memory bank of times from the ordinary to the extraordinary that He's provided, which has strengthened my confidence that He'll also provide in the future. And so He's helped me and continues to help me be less anxious and less arrogant, and more consciously dependent on Him and His moment-to-moment provision. Well, the promised land that God brought Israel to from Egypt provided a similar context for growth in faith. This land, as one of my professors, I think his dad, so my professor was John Monson, his dad James Monson was a biblical geography and archaeologist in Israel, and that's where John grew up too, and so you can say that of both of them. And I think it was his dad coined the phrase, the land between, and I talked about this last week. And so this land of Israel, he called it the land between, and he also would refer to it, Dr. Monson, as God's testing ground of faith, this land between, God's testing ground of faith. And so this land of Israel provided this testing ground of faith for Israel. And as we see, Moses, he addresses this in Deuteronomy shortly before Israel entered the land under the leadership of Joshua. If you remember, Moses himself wasn't allowed to go into the land, but he stood up on Mount Nebo and was able to see the land. And in Deuteronomy, he addresses Israel shortly before Moses dies, reminding them of God's deliverance and His provision for them and the covenant that they had entered into with the Lord. And before they go into the land, Moses is also instructing them to trust in the Lord, and in this testing ground of faith to rely on the Lord as they're about to enter the land. And so if you have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy 11, I want to read a section from when Moses addressed Israel. And this is Deuteronomy 11 through 17, Deuteronomy 11, 8 through 17. And so I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Deuteronomy chapter 11, 8 through 17. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of, it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, He will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will quickly perish off the good land that the Lord is giving you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Remember how in the wilderness, which Israel had spent 40 years in the wilderness before they entered into the promised land. They were brought out of Egypt by the Lord, and then they were in the wilderness for 40 years before they were brought into the promised land. And that generation, that unfaithful generation died off. The only ones who were allowed to enter the promised land from that generation were Caleb and Joshua, and Joshua led them in. Remember how in the wilderness, Israel was made explicitly aware of their absolute dependence on the Lord for their daily bread as they received manna, this bread from heaven, day by day, sufficient only for that day, except for if it was the day before the Sabbath, then they received enough for that day and then the Sabbath day. And so they were learning in the wilderness very vividly, they were learning the principle of glad dependence that the Lord's Prayer captures in the line that Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. They were literally having bread provided day to day in the wilderness. And when Israel then entered the land, after the wilderness wanderings, they entered into the promised land. And after celebrating Passover, they moved from a time of the Lord's provision through the manna, which he had done for these 40 years. They moved from a time of the Lord's provision through the manna to his provision through the promised land itself. And we've just read in Deuteronomy about this land and the Lord's eyes being on it and him providing for crops and animals. And so after they cross into the land under Joshua's leadership, they celebrate Passover, and then the manna ceases. And now the Lord's providing for them through the promised land for these things. So if you want, you can flip to Joshua 5:10-12. I want to read about this transition time in which Israel moved from the manna to the land that the Lord was providing for these needs. Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, which is a site not far from Jericho, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And so we see there this marked transition now from the Lord providing for them through the manna for their daily bread, and now he's providing for their daily bread in the land of Israel, and his eyes are on the land, and he's providing in this way. But the unchanging principle of constant dependence on the Lord remained the same. They were just as dependent on the Lord for their daily bread in the wilderness as they were in Egypt before, as they were in the land. And as we are, day to day, moment to moment, we're dependent on the Lord. And so this unchanging principle of constant dependence on the Lord remained the same in this tradition, in this transition from manna to the produce of the land. And it carried over into their time now in the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey. And this land and their time in the wilderness, both in their ways, attested to utter dependence on the Lord, attested to Israel's utter dependence on the Lord, attested to our utter dependence on the Lord. And I want to take a closer look here at this land that they've entered into, the promised land, in Deuteronomy 8:11 through 17. So if you want to have that open before you, you can also look at that little chart that I did up there. If you look at verse 9, we're told that it says, a land flowing with milk and honey. A land flowing with milk and honey. Now, where does milk come from? You think cows, and that's true. But most of the milk that Israel had was from sheep and goats. There were cows in Israel, especially up in Bashan. It was well known for cows. But one of the things about cattle is that they were larger animals, and they had, you know, fields to graze in, and they took a little bit more grass. And so the land was better suited for cattle farming up in Bashan. It was up on a plateau on the east side of the Jordan in the northeast part of Israel. It got a lot of rain. It was high in elevation, which contributed to the rain. And it was fertile land. It was very fertile. But most of the land of Israel, was the milk came from sheep and goats and shepherds leading their sheep and goats. And they were nomadic oftentimes. It wasn't like you would have this, in sort of maybe modern day shepherding where you have a field that you're tilling the field and you're putting the sheep out there and they just stay there pretty much year round, maybe move from one field to the next, you know, a couple times a year or whatever. These shepherds typically were moving from field to field during the season, catching the places where there was grass. In fact, there was a symbiotic relationship between farmers and shepherds in Israel. In the land of Israel, farming and shepherding were the two main economic endeavors in the land. There were others, fishing and salt gathering, and there was bitumen that was gathered down near the south of the Dead Sea, and some mining copper and iron and so on. But the two big economic endeavors in the land of Israel were agriculture and shepherding, and they had this symbiotic relationship in that after the harvest time, the shepherds would let the farmers would let the sheep come into their fields and graze. They would eat the stubble and then they would manure the fields. And so it worked out well for both of them. And so this would go on. And sometimes there was conflict between shepherds and farmers. But these were the two big sort of economic endeavors in the land of Israel. And so this land flowing with milk, sheep and goats, often nomadic, moving around grazing and then would produce milk. Some cattle, and then honey. And so in order to have sheep and goats, you had to have enough to provide for their food. So there had to be enough provision of grass and things for them to eat. And then honey, it's, you know, there's a debate about whether this honey is to be understood as bee honey, or another thing that was called honey was a thick syrup made from dates. And dates grow plentifully in Israel. Jericho is known as the city of palms and date palms. It was an oasis. There was three springs in Jericho, and it was an oasis in the wilderness there, and it had palms, known as the city of palms. And as I say, it's possible that it's date palm, which was also called honey, this thick syrup, or bee honey. But in any event, you have to have enough rain in the land to produce for the bees, to have flowers, and for the date palms, enough water and to grow. And so the Lord provided for the honey, and for the keeping of sheep and goats and the milk that would come from them. So we're told in verse 9, it's a land that would be flowing with milk and honey. He would provide enough for it to flow with these commodities from sheep and goats and some cattle and honey from bees or maybe dates. In fact, you had both in the land of Israel, both bee honey and dates in their honey. And then in verse 10, it says that it's not, for the land you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt. So this is interesting. How is it not like the land of Egypt? Well, he says, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it. Now, you may have a footnote in your Bible. Mine does in the ESV that gives you a footnote, and it says, Hebrew, watered it with your feet, where you watered it with your feet. And so they said, irrigated it. What it doesn't necessarily explain is that in Egypt, you know, Egypt was flooded. I mean, it was rare that there would be a famine in Egypt. So one of the things that stands out when there was the 7-year famine and the Lord used Joseph to save many people, that was a rare thing. Usually Egypt, because it had the Nile River, it was usually had a constant source of abundant water and the fertile delta of the Nile and flooding, and irrigation was very easy in that day. What they would do is they would make these plots of land near the river and with these irrigation channels, and they had these little berms of soil built up around the plots. And so farmers would come by and literally take their foot when they were ready to irrigate one plot of land, and they would drag it through the the berm of earth, and the water would flow in from the channel and irrigate it. And when they were done, they'd pack up earth again and go to the next one. So it was very easy, abundant water, irrigating by foot in the land of Egypt. There was this constant source of abundant water typically in the land of Egypt. So he says, it's not like the land of Egypt in that way where you sowed your seed and irrigated it, you know, by foot, like a garden of vegetables. And then he says in verse 11, but the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys. Egypt wasn't this land of hills and valleys. You look at Israel, when I was showing the map last time, there's big valleys and big hills in Israel, and a big changes in the topography of Israel. It's not just this flat delta. In fact, the main river in Israel is the Jordan, and the plains of Moab are fertile and down by the Jordan. But because the Jordan is so far down in the Rift Valley, it doesn't flood and then outflow the land much like it did in Egypt. And so there wasn't a whole lot of reliance upon the Jordan for agriculture in the day. It's not like there was some down near the Jordan, but it says that with the hills and valleys, it's different than Egypt. And then he says it's full of hills and valleys, verse 11, which drinks water by rain from heaven. So they're going to be rained on from heaven. It's not that they have this main river that's going to be constantly overflowing and providing abundant water for all this agriculture and feeding the crops. They're going to be dependent on the rain cycle, which, of course, all this is dependence on the Lord. And so the land of Israel is different than Egypt in that it more vividly expresses this principle, which was there in Egypt, but it's even more vividly expressed in Israel, this day-to-day, moment-by-moment, year-by-year reliance on the Lord. You know, one of the problems with the prophets speak about this, one of the problems with times of abundance is that what if we forget that we're actually dependent on the Lord moment by moment, day by day, and become arrogant in our stuff and think that we don't need the Lord or don't rely on Him as much, or that sort of self-conscious reliance on the Lord sort of drifts in our thinking because we've got bank accounts, we've got the Nile River that's overflowing, and there's water in it year round, and we're not throughout the year having cisterns that are getting drier and drier by the day, and we're wondering, are we going to have enough water at the end of the dry season before the early rains hit to even be able to water our crops and have enough food to provide for our cattle and our children. And so this is one of the things that when we have a built up number of resources, which is of course from the Lord's provision, there can be this tendency toward arrogance where we're tempted to forget that we are as reliant and as dependent on the Lord in times of abundance as we are in times of lean, the lean times as well as the times of abundance. And the land of Israel illustrates this constant dependence that we have on the Lord. Then we see it's not like Egypt in this way, in that there's valleys and hills. And it depends on the rain for irrigation. There's also cisterns and wells, but then the source of water coming down on the earth is from the rain, not from this big river for the most part, coming from, you know, down South Africa, pushing tons of water up into the Nile Delta. And so then it says valley of hills and rains, which we see in this hills and valleys and this drinking water by the rain, this dependence on these rain cycles. And this is, if you look at the chart, there's basically a dry season and a rainy season in Israel. And it's roughly like you have on the chart here, where you've got early rains that begin. And I put our months to make it easier for us to think about in October. And then the winter rains, the heavier ones, that come in the January sort of time there. And then there's later rains in April. And this fits wonderfully with the crop cycles, because the early rains, you would start plowing your fields and planting your crops, and then you get the big rains in the winter. And then the last rains, the latter rains, would be sort of the final push to make the crops even more abundant. And that's when you have the harvest of barley. So if you look on the next ring in from the rains, it cycles this way, you've got the barley harvest, which is associated with Passover. So the Feast of First Fruits, which is the Sunday after the first Sunday of Passover, The Feast of First Fruits is the first fruits of the barley. So it's celebrating the Lord's provision of barley. And this comes with these latter rains, and you have the barley then being brought in. And then after the latter rains, you enter the dry season, which runs that lower half of the year there. And I think around July or so, there's some water that comes in some seasonal dews. But you don't have these massive rains going on. And so what happens is that they're relying more on the water that they have stored in cisterns, or if there's a well, or there are what's called living water, which are these springs that continually are going throughout the year. But there's none of those that are as big and abundant as the Nile River, for example. And so you have this very visual reminder in Israel, and especially in certain parts of Israel, where there may not be a spring in a city, and so you're relying more on your cistern and the water that you've stored up there. And as I've heard it described, I actually got poisoned by rats from a cistern when I was in Israel. I had strep throat. It's like some of the worst pain I've been in, and it was because there's rats that got into the cistern. I was drinking out of the water fountain, and 10 or 11 of us got these strep throat. And we went late at night and got antibiotics, and so thankful for that. But we found out later that it was because rats had died in the cistern, and so they had contaminated the water source. So you've got that going on with cisterns. That's why how they build them. They try to block out the sun, evaporation, and critters. Anyway, you've got these cisterns, and as you start drinking them down or using them for your fields throughout the year, they start getting murkier and murkier. You start getting into the sediment, because where does the cistern water come from? Well, rain and runoff from the rocks around, and it picks up sludge and stuff from the... And so cisterns, wells, were two of the main ways that Israel throughout the year had water for drinking, for cooking, washing, for watering crops. And then, as I mentioned, some living water springs were a continual source. But it was very vividly reminding of the need of the Lord and how He provides for all of our needs. And in the dry season, as your water starts dwindling and dwindling, you have to ration it and think about it. It's, again, this continual reminder of how dependent we are on the Lord. And in times if we had abundant water and abundant stuff, you know, one of the big temptations is to forget how reliant and dependent we are on the Lord, no matter whether we have abundance or a need, having contentment in the Lord and resting in Him. And so you've got this water providing for the dry season. After the rain shut up, you've got the dry season. You've got the barley harvest, and then you've got the wheat harvest, which is at Pentecost. 50 days after Passover, we have Pentecost, and that celebrates, among other things, the wheat harvest and the Lord's provision of wheat. And then as you move into the year, you see grapes around August start being harvested, figs and pomegranates and other things as well. And then olives is like the last fruit later up there toward October, right before the early rains start. And you have the Feast of Booths. I put the three feasts that I put in the center there are the pilgrim feasts. That's the three in the cycle of Israel's feast cycle, in which all Jewish males were required to go to the temple at Jerusalem. So there were more feasts than this, but these are the three pilgrim feasts: Passover, and then Pentecost, and then about a year after Passover, Booths. And these are also connected with harvests of the Lord and His provision in so many ways, including the harvest, His deliverance, of course, from Egypt and bringing into covenant with Him, and how this all points to Christ and God's ultimate provision in Christ. And so you've got these harvests going on along with the rains, and you see the Lord providing in all these ways. In fact, there's a summation if you look at, I think it's verse, if you look down at verse 14, He will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. Grain, wine, and oil is sort of a summary way of referring to the whole of the agriculture, because you've got grain, barley and wheat, wine, grapes, and oil, olives. And so it's a way of summarizing the Lord's provision for food. It's sort of a summary way of stating that. So that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And He will give grass in your field for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. So again, providing grass for livestock, which you get then the milk coming from, sheep and goats, wool, meat, all these sorts of things. And so with this valleys and hills that's dependent on the rain for agriculture, and you've got in Israel, it's the same as where we move from in Washington, where on the west side of the mountains you get the rain shed effect. You think of like Seattle and rainy, that's on the west side. On the east side of the mountains, it's literally desert in some areas, and that's because most of the rain gets dumped on the west side, it hits the mountains, and then the mountains move up over and they've dumped their water, and so on the east side it gets far less rain. Well, the same effect is that in Israel is on the west side of the mountains, it's they get more rain, or the hills, and then on the east side you get less. And so along the western slopes of the central hill country, especially as you move up north, down south it's still dry, it gets more rain and is greener. Same on the eastern bank of the Jordan. So if you think of Ruth, you remember when the famine hit and they looked across to the fields of Moab and they were green? Well, that's on the east side of the bank. That got more rain than it did in Bethlehem, which is in the hills of Judea. And so similar sort of thing, you would get rain on the west, not as much on the east side of the hills. And this points to this continual need of the Lord, both for sheep and agriculture, and the needs day to day to day, moment by moment by moment. And then you've got these feasts throughout the year that also remind Israel of the need of the Lord and His provision. And so we see that this land is one that is constantly cared for by the Lord. If you look at verse 12. A land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. It depends on the Lord and His eyes upon it. This is, of course, the same for all of us, not just in the land. But Moses wants them to be aware of this. As you're going into the land and you start getting crops, you start getting maybe some surplus, don't forget that you're just as reliant and dependent on the Lord. You could lose that in a moment. And not only that, you're just as dependent and reliant on the Lord as you were when you had nothing to put in your pocket, so to speak. When you were out in the wilderness wanderings and you were getting manna day by day by day, you're just as dependent on the Lord, and He's just as constant and just as reliable then as He is in the land, which you might stock up some abundance. And so then if you look down at verse 14, I read that already, verse and 15, so I read that. So this land, which is constantly cared for by the Lord and used to provide agriculture and then feed the sheep and the families, you know, the Lord we see in this is the constant source of stability and provision and the object of faith. And though the season is dry and the water is dwindling, He's reliable and good. He's just as reliable and good then as He is at the beginning of the dry season when the cisterns are full. And so don't forget this, Israel. The Lord your God is the one who provides. He's the object of faith. And so this land was a testing ground of faith. And when things become abundant, are you going to continue trusting in the Lord, or are you going to turn to idols? Or are you going to get wrapped up in the things that He's provided? And so Moses is warning and reminding Israel that the Lord's provider, and warning them, don't turn aside from the Lord. Have faith in the Lord. Grow in faith, even in times of abundance. Don't fall into arrogance, and in times of need, don't fall into anxiety. So the promised land was more vivid than Egypt in reinforcing this universal principle of our utter dependence on God. But principle was at play in both places. And Moses knew that the temptation would be there, even in the promised land, even with this yearly cycle and this constant reminder of dependence on the Lord. Moses knew it would be, even there, the temptation would be there to forget the Lord and become enamored with things and idols. So if you look at verse 16, he says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." Moses knew that when they went into the land, there was the constant temptation that they would face to turn aside to false gods and worship them. And that can be easier to do when you're not reminded as of your need on the Lord. Or when there is a need and you turn to other sources to worship. Moses knew the temptation would be there in the land. So if you look earlier in Deuteronomy, he addresses this as well. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 and following. Chapter 8, verse 7. He says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he is giving you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. You become arrogant. Then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." So Moses knows that when they go over into this land and they start getting more abundance, there's the temptation that goes with it toward idolatry and forgetting the Lord, their God. And so he addresses this head on before they enter into the land. Who would Israel turn to when times got lean in the land? Who would they boast in when times were abundant? And so this land, which annually expresses the need for God, was a testing ground of faith. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, would Israel continue to trust in the Lord? Would they trust in the Lord? The land was meant to point to the Lord and grow faith, to be a land of sanctification and dependence upon God, but it would become a land of stumbling and discipline if divorced from trust in him. And so Moses hits this head on as Israel is about to go into this land. And so for us, you know, the Lord has provided everything that we have. All good gifts come from the Father, our Heavenly Father. And so every good thing that we have is from him. We're utterly dependent on him, just as much as if we've got a full bank account, as if we don't have anything in our bank account. We're just as much dependent on the Lord. And we're called to trust in him just as much in either circumstance. And serve him just as much in either circumstance. And so are you trusting in the Lord this morning in the land that he has you in? Are you resting in his provision? Whether you have a lot or have a little, are you resting in his provision? And so living for him. He's cared for us in the greatest way possible in Christ, crucified and risen and received by faith for our forgiveness and eternal life with him. He's provided the greatest provision for our greatest need of being reconciled to God, of having our sins atoned for. He's provided for that in Christ. And so as Paul says in Romans 8, he who's given us Christ, of course, he gives us all the lesser things that he knows we need. And even if we face death, as Paul's writing some to, this doesn't mean that things are going to be, you know, that we're going to have these times of abundance. But we have everything we need in Christ and all blessings in heaven that we're going to one day receive them all that we have in Christ. And so we've got this assurance in Christ of God's provision. He's already provided for us in the greatest way. He loves us that much. Of course, he's going to take care of the other things that he knows that we need. Paul knew this, and this was his secret of contentment that he talks about in Philippians 4:11 through 13, whether in times of abundance or not. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So we have Christ, we have no need to worry. Those of us who have Christ by faith, And so, of course, he's given us Christ. Of course, he'll take care of the rest of what he knows that we need. Even if not all the details of his plan make sense to us, even if it's in these times of hunger, or even being led like sheep to the slaughter, as Paul addresses in Romans 8, in which he says that very thing, that he who has provided Christ for us will take care of the lesser things as well. And so we, in whatever land we're in, are we trusting in the Lord where he has us? You know, he hasn't left us who are his alone. He's with us. He's leading us. He's providing for us like a constant shepherd with his sheep. You know, if you track the sheep in the nomadic Israel, sometimes these sheep are eating dry stubble in one field, and then the shepherd's leading them through the valley of the shadow of death. There were some dangerous wadis in Israel where you can't see what's around the bend. They're deep, and there could be a snake or a lion around the bend. And so you've got the shepherd there with you, and maybe you're in a season in which there is a snake or a lion attacking you. Or you're not yet to this this green pasture that he's leading you to lie down in. But the shepherd is constantly with and leading and providing for the needs of his sheep, as he knows we need them. So we get to rely on him, freely rest in him and his provision, and so love and worship and live in him in this freedom of knowing that we have the Lord who is our provider. The very creator of the world, who has loved us in Christ, is our provider. And this is then an antidote to anxiety or arrogance when we're facing times of abundance or leanness. So are you abiding in Christ this morning? Are you trusting the good shepherd who cares for his sheep? He's the vine, and we are the branches, brothers and sisters. He's the shepherd, and we are the sheep. And yet this land in which we are living, when we look at our lives or look around us, are we prone either to anxiety or arrogance, toward fretting or self-reliance? As I mentioned in the opening of the sermon, the Lord's helped me in these areas and continues to help me, because in times of abundance, we can sort of get arrogant, like Moses warned against, thinking like you're the one who's ultimately the provider of this. And in times of less, we can be prone to anxiety, thinking like we've got to be the one who ultimately provides for our needs. And so we can be then fretting or self-reliance in this temptation, depending on what the situation that we're in. So do we find ourselves forgetting in the pinch of lean times with anxiety, or in the ease of abundant times with arrogance? Do we find ourselves forgetting that it is the Lord who's provider and who cares for us, and that he really does care for us, and we have no need to fret and no need to be arrogant, because the Lord is provider. And so in the land in between and in the land where the Lord has us, part of the reason he has us in these lands that he does is for us to grow in our faith in him, the provider. That we grow. He's the stable, he's the constant. He's the one that we worship and rely on. And so God's moment-to-moment provision and care and our utter dependence on him, are we growing in our faith in the Lord? And perhaps you're tempted to think that such a posture of reliance upon God is actually irresponsible, that it's somehow responsible to pretend like we're God in times of leanness or in times of abundance. It's the posture Israel was called to take toward the Lord. This posture of reliance is the posture Israel was called to take toward the Lord while they planted, tended, and harvested their crops year after year, while they tended their flocks, while they raised their families in the land. They were called to take this posture of reliance upon the Lord. That is the responsible posture. It's the posture that we as creatures were created to have in our Creator, that we as sheep have in our shepherd, that we as branches have in the vine. It's in fact the most responsible posture to take in life, one of self-conscious dependence upon the Lord. You see, anxiety says, in ultimate terms, I must make it happen. It looks to the self. You know, ultimately, anxiety is self-focused. Arrogance says, I made it happen, or I make it happen. It also looks to the self. And both are delusions. Both anxiety and arrogance are delusions, looking to the self as if we were the creator or the ultimate provider, as if we were ultimately, it was ultimately on us to provide and order and organize and run the world. But trusting in the Lord says, He has made, He makes, and He will make it happen. It looks to God, who actually is in control and cares for us. So only trust in the Lord is truly responsible as a creature in relation to our Creator, and as a and basic for operating in life. And so we who are Christ's disciples, who believe in Christ, this posture of reliance on Him that we have for our provision, ultimately for provision for our sins, but then the provision that He takes care of us in all other ways as our Savior and Lord. This posture of trust is really a privilege that we have. It's not only responsible in what we're called to as creatures and before our Creator, but it's a wonderful privilege to be able to live our lives in dependence on the Lord. And I pray that He grows me in this. He has, and that He grows me more and more in my faith in Him. Jesus speaks to this in an absolutely wonderful way in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm going to close out the sermon as an encouragement to our faith and for help in our struggle against anxiety and arrogance. I want to close by reading these words of Jesus in Matthew 6:25-33. And notice, too, the connections with the land that He makes in this passage as well. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 25-33. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You that that You are the Creator. God, we thank You that You are not only the Creator, but that You've also redeemed us. We thank You that You're our provider, that You're the constant, the unshakable, unchangeable constant, and that You're always good, You're always reliable, You're always trustworthy. And You providing Your wisdom, that we might grow in our faith as well. And so help us to see our lives and the circumstances that we're in as testing grounds of faith, where our faith is proven and purified, where we're grown in our self-conscious dependence on You, where we grow in our love of You and in our freedom in You, that we have in Christ, that we've been set free. Help us to freely live and walk before You in love and joy and trust. Experience this freedom that we have in Christ in greater ways, and that You would be then served by us more in the land that You've put us in. Thank You for providing for us according to Your wisdom in the ways that You see fit. And if we face times of difficulty and even death, help us to continue in faith in those times, knowing that You know our needs, have an eternal perspective, and know that You are our shepherd who is with us. And we thank You for this lesson that you were teaching Israel in the land. And Lord, may we never forget that You are God, that You are our provider, and keep us from temptation when the temptation to be wrapped up in things or worship other gods is presented. May we, by Your grace, stay true to You, the one true living God, and grow in this land in sanctification, and in delight in you. And we thank you that you are the same yesterday and today and forever, that you're the creator, that you're our sustainer, that you're our savior. And we thank you that you're the one who has the end in mind, and our eternity is in your hand. And so we lift these things to you and pray that you would grow us in faith and be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.